That one song that Mr. Ford led was Moses' new song. And it was talking about what happened when Israel came through the sea, and it tied it in with what we are doing today and with the lessons. In fact, might even be a good song to close with and sing again sometime today. And think of the words as you go through it. And Mr. Abraham came up and he was talking in his prayer about the fact that these are the days of unleavened bread, and the lessons that are there for us to learn are lessons for us today that we need to apply personally and make a practical application of all these things. And that was his request to God for us to know and understand. And Mrs. Ford just got through singing a song that talked about the fact that even though sometimes it seems as though God isn't right with us, and that maybe things aren't going like we would like for them to, and He's let us go beyond what we can endure, He does things at His time, and He'll always come through. There are many lessons to be gleaned from understanding these holy days, and of course the meaning of Passover shows us that through Christ's sacrifice we're given the hope of salvation in the kingdom of God. During the days of unleavened bread, God further wants us to examine ourselves and our relationships with one another and our relationship with God to see what it's going to take in order for us to be a part of the kingdom. And if we examine ourselves properly, then we'll come up with those answers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 presents us with some lessons and the legacy of these days of unleavened bread. The lessons that God wants us to learn, and He didn't just leave the Old Testament story in the Old Testament, but the Bible is a perfect thread, one blending into the other. And God takes us from things that happen of old into things that happen in our lives now, and the meaning it has for us in the future. And these things that happened during the days of unleavened bread in the Old Testament and the time right after are lessons specifically for us today. I'm going to ask you to put a, if you've got one of these little flags in your Bible, or maybe a little piece of paper if you don't have, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll tell you where the other one will need to be placed in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, it says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact. There are lessons to be learned. He wants to educate us as to what God really intends. That our forefathers were all under a cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, they all ate that same spiritual food and drank that same spiritual drink. And they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered all over the desert. He says they went through something back then, and there are lessons for them to learn, but they didn't learn them like they should have. And now, he says specifically in verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them as examples. It wasn't just a quaint story. It wasn't just something to, you know, tell your kids in a Bible story. It's something to tell your kids and to ask them to live by it and ask them to learn lessons by it and for us to learn from it. And it says, and they're written down as warnings for us. That's really exciting, you know, to think about. That things that were written and done in the Bible, God planned out so that you and I could learn lessons from them, and we could make it through our day-to-day physical, emotional, and spiritual lives. Learn those lessons. And then he said, it's for us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. The King James says, those upon whom the ends of the age are come. The word examples here, when it says are written down for examples, the Greek word is tupos, meaning historical types. They were types. They were things that actually happened, but it wasn't even just the incident that happened, but it's the meaning of what happened that God wants us to delve into and to get more understanding out of for our spiritual lives. Without a knowledge and resultant reactions to these lessons, the kingdom of God will not be possible for us. We need to learn from them. We need to learn from the things that actually are written here to the church at Corinth and what it means for us. I'd like you to, again, put a marker or a flag there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and turn back to Psalm chapter 78. Now, there are a number of ways we can make these comparisons, and you can go through and we could read Exodus chapter 12 through 14 and then the resulting stories of what happened as they went through the sea and afterwards, which again all tie in together and are meant for us to be focused on the times of unleavened bread. Or we can just look at the summary. There's an outline of things here in Psalm chapter 78. And let's look at Psalm 78. We'll basically be going between here and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll have a couple of scriptures outside of these. But let's notice what God wants us to learn from these things. Psalm chapter 78 and verse 1 says, "O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth." This is the New International Version here, but it says, verse 2, "I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter hidden things from of old." Even here he's saying that, you know, these are in parables. They're not, this isn't just about the children of Israel. It's a kind of a parable. It's a lesson. It's something that we draw from, and we learn to apply it to us today. And of course, Paul explains some of the mystery, some of the dark sayings of old, and what they exactly mean. And God wrote it down for that reason, upon those of us upon whom the ends of the age are come. Verse 3, he said, "I'm going to utter these things, the things from old, what we have heard and known and what our fathers have told us." I doubt if there's anybody in this room that hasn't heard what I'm going to talk about today. Even people that are biblically illiterate can watch the Ten Commandments, you know, with Charlton Heston marching through the Red Sea and everything, and they can see stories that happened of old. But most of us are very familiar with these things. And he says, "I know you've heard them, but I'm going to tell you anyway." Because they're lessons that we need to focus upon constantly in our lives. Verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children. We'll tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord and His power and the wonders He has done." This is all about God. It's all about His power. It's about the things that He's done, He did for them, the things that He has done for those who are His people all through time, that He's doing for us now, and that He will do for us in the future. He wants us to get encouragement from that. The same as we get encouragement from such things as Lazarus being resurrected from the grave when they thought all hope was gone. Those lessons are there for us to learn, and he tells us we must focus on those things. Verse 5, "He has decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children." And verse 6, "So the next generation would know him, even the children yet to be born, and they would in turn tell their children." In other words, what he's telling us here is that we need to constantly focus on these things to tell this story and to glean the meaning and the understanding from what God has to tell us. Don't forget it. So today we're not going to forget it. We're going to tell the story again and apply it to us today. And it says, verse 7, "And when the story is told and the story is understood," in the context it is put, it says, verse 7, "then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commandments." So when we get out of it what we need to, we're going to trust God and we're going to keep His commandments, because He shows us we should and shows us why we should and shows us the benefits from doing so. In verse 8, "And they would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him." And we want to be faithful, don't we? Verse 9, the men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back in the day of battle. God gave them the wherewithal to win battles, and He won a lot of battles for them in a lot of different ways. You know, Moses' hands being held up, and as long as they were holding Moses' hands up, they were winning the battle. They dropped it. They lost the battle. When they were doing and obeying, following and obeying God, they would win the battles. When they didn't obey God, they had to draw back because they weren't following His directives. You know, Achan, when he hid the things in his tent and they lost that big battle. And then when they got things right and they, you know, had discovered the idols and the stealing and the lying and all that, then they won the battle. And so it is with us. He doesn't want us to turn back in the day of battle. We are in a spiritual battle with Satan. And there are many who have turned back. There are many who have given up the battle, who have quit going in the direction God revealed that we should go. And He tells us not to turn back. Verse 10, they did not keep God's covenant. They refused to live by His law. And we've had friends and relatives who once were given the bow, who once were given the ability to fight the spiritual battle, who then turned their backs on God's law, and it's no longer important to them. They don't keep it anymore. They retreated in the day of battle. Verse 11, they forgot what He had done, the wonders He had shown them. You know, when God opens your mind to the truth, it's like that lady I was talking about when, you know, God opened her mind and she saw, wow. You know, we need to keep these holy days. We need to not keep the pagan days. She's excited about it. And virtually everybody that came into the church is excited about it or was excited about it at one time, even if you're second generations. You see the importance of the truth, and God opens your mind, but then so many people forgot the miracle of the open mind and that God had shown them. They turned their back and have gone back into the ways that they came out of, just like Israel. God doesn't want us to do that. Well, let's notice some of the messages in Psalm 78 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that I think we should be learning now. And again, when it's and Paul makes it clear as he goes through and discusses in the whole context of chapter 10 that the events that took place from the time of the Exodus, and they left Egypt, on through the time when that was the first day of unleavened bread, and on through that week that they marched up to the Red Sea, and it was on the last day of unleavened bread that they crossed through the sea. And as we're sitting here on this last day of unleavened bread, the children of Israel, on that last day, that's the time that that sea opened up and they walked through and came to the other side. And then the time afterwards is included in what God wants us to learn from these days of unleavened bread, the time of wandering in the wilderness. And so a lot of the lessons of the wandering are lessons that need to be applied to these days of unleavened bread and the principle He wants to teach us. And again, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 10 on that. But let's look at Psalm chapter 78 and verse 52. Psalm 78 verse 52 says, "But God led His people out like sheep. He guided them like a flock through the desert. He led them to safety so they had nothing to fear. But their enemies He drowned in the sea." And that's like the calling God gives us. He opened your mind to the truth. He led you to His way. He said, "You follow Me and you'll have the kingdom of God. You'll have eternal life as your reward. You have nothing to fear. And God will defeat your enemies for you." Verse 12 of Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 12, it says, "He divided the sea and led them through. He made the waters stand firm like a wall." Verse 14, "He guided them with the cloud by day and with the light from the fire all night." If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, We read this, but let's make sure we get what he wants us to understand about walking through that Red Sea and about the cloud and what the significance of it is. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact. You know, earlier in Psalm 78, he said, I'm kind of speaking in a parable, but I want you to understand the parable. I want you to understand the dark saying and the meaning. He said, our forefathers were all under a cloud, and they all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud being, you know, what's in clouds, rain, water. And it's typifying, even the cloud is typifying a baptism. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And so both of those symbols symbolize our baptism. And of course, at baptism, what happens after baptism and you have the laying on of hands? Receive the Holy Spirit. And the cloud and the fire are also typical of the Holy Spirit. The cloud, what purpose did it have? The cloud led them by day, and they could follow that cloud, but it also sheltered them from the sun. You know how it is when you get out in the hot New Mexico sun about August, it just gets unbearable. But then you put those clouds up over you, and it protects you from that heat. Well, what happens when you receive the Holy Spirit? God says that I will protect you. I will lead you. And we're led by the Holy Spirit. We're protected from the fire, if you will, from the trials that occur. And God said, I will be with you constantly. And at night, that cloud turned into a pillar of fire. And what does fire do? Well, one thing that it does is it gives light. And it gave light to them. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit opens your mind, and there's a big dark world out there that Satan is the god of. And when God begins to work with you and give you access to His Spirit, then you can begin to see these things. And it becomes clear. Just like at night, you have that fire leading you. And so the Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit directs us. Psalm chapter 78, verse 22. Psalm 78 and verse 22. As for they did not believe in God or trust in His deliverance. Verse 23, yet He gave a command to the skies above, and He opened the doors of heavens, and He rained down manna for the people to eat, and He gave them grain from heaven. And the men ate the bread of angels, and He sent them all the food they could eat. They had everything they needed. The problem was, they didn't have everything they wanted. Now, how about us? You know, God calls us, He opens our minds, He gives us the hope of the kingdom of God, like He gave them the hope of the promised land. And to get them there, to get them to the promised land, He gave them all they needed. Not all they wanted. We won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, we just read that. It says, all ate the same spiritual food. And we referred to it also in the last Holy Day. John chapter 6, 58 says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, they're all dead, but he that eats of this bread will live forever. So God gave you access to Jesus Christ, gave you access to the power of the Holy Spirit, and that would lead you, would guide you, it would sustain you with everything you need. In fact, even more, because it's going to give you eternal life once we follow through and we do our part. But people weren't satisfied with what God gave them. And sometimes we don't get satisfied. Sometimes we think God's not giving us enough. We need more. And we have to examine ourselves to see, okay, am I satisfied or am I a complainer? Now, part of the lesson we'll see here in a little bit very specifically is that Israel complained. And we have to ask ourselves if we are complainers. So Psalm chapter 78, verse 20. Psalm 78, 20 says, "Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed." Chapter 78, verse 15. Good News Translation said, "He split the rocks open in the desert and he gave them water from the depths. He caused a stream to come out of the rock and he made the water flow like a river." Now, you know, you think about the circumstance here that they're in the desert and they're thirsty. God brings them up to this point where they say, "We are going to die because we're so thirsty." It's just like Mary thought, well, Lazarus is dead. You know, it's too late. There's no way that, that he'll live now, except maybe in the far resurrection, which she believed in. But she thought it was too late. These people thought it was too late. Well, here's Moses, and he takes his rod, and he strikes the rock, and there'd be a rock probably about the size of this wall behind me, and it's not just a little trickle or a little stream, but it says water gushed out, and there was a river that flowed and kept flowing, and they had access to that water from then on out. And when you were baptized, God gave you His Holy Spirit, and He made that available to you, and that water, that Holy Spirit flows out, gives you access to life. Verse 17, "But they continued to sin against God in the desert. They rebelled against the Most High. They deliberately put God to the test." Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, and it says, "And they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered all over the desert." In spite of the miracles, in spite of the blessings, in spite of their special calling, and all that God gave to them, the children of Israel failed miserably in their faithfulness to God. Now, God has given us, again, access to Him through the sacrifice of Christ. And at Passover, we partook of that bread and wine that rehearses the fact that we are a part of the body of Christ, and we drink of that that water, we drink of the blood, and drink of the bread. But do we follow through? And are we faithful? Or do we lack in some areas? Psalm chapter 78, verse 56. Psalm 78, 56 says, "But they tested God and turned against God Most High. They didn't keep His rules." Verse 57, "They turned away and were disloyal just like their ancestors. They were like a crooked bow that does not shoot straight. They made God angry by building places to worship gods. They made Him jealous with their idols." Any of you bow hunters, or nobody's into bows here? Peter, you're not expected. But have you seen the bows they make nowadays? You know, they're compound bows, and they got these wheels, and they just make them just perfect. And you pull back, and it's kind of an easy pull because of the way that it's all geared. And boy, you can like shoot a deer's eye out at 500 yards type thing, you know, and it's really straight. But think about a bow that's actually like you may have done as a kid, and you go out and you pick a branch off a tree, and you put a piece of string on it, and you get another stick, and you go like this, and go boom, you know. And that's like Israel was. You know, God set them up to shoot straight, but they were like a crooked bow. Just not much good at all. What they ended up doing, it said again in verse 58, they made God angry by building places to worship gods. You know, when Moses even went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments in stone, what did the children of Israel do? They said, "We want to worship the gods we had in Egypt. And they put all their jewelry in, and they made this golden calf. And they started dancing around and getting naked, it says, and doing some of the types of worship that they did in the nation of Egypt that they had come out of. Numbers chapter 21, here's a diversion in the two books that I've been in. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, one example, while Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. So it wasn't just immorality, it was also worship of false gods. And it wasn't just worship of false gods, it was also immorality. These things usually went in together. Verse 2, invited them to sacrifice their gods, and the people ate and bowed down before these gods. So joined Israel in worshiping Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger was burned against them. He doesn't care for it any time we go outside the worship of Him. Any time our loyalty is elsewhere, He calls us to be totally loyal to Him. The lesson of all this is Israel was not. The lesson for us is, are we totally loyal to God? Psalm 78 again. Psalm 78, verse 17. The Living Translation says, yet they kept on with their sin, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They willfully tested God in their hearts, demanding the food they craved. They even spoke against God Himself, saying, and I like the way the New Testament, the New Living Translation puts this, because it gives a perspective that I think sometimes that we get ourselves involved with. It says, God can't give us food in the desert. Yes, He can strike a rock so water gushes out, but He can't give His people bread and meat. Now, they had experienced Moses striking the rock and this great rush of water coming out of the rock and the stream that was still there. And of course they said, well, God can't give us water. But yeah, He can. He can't give us water, but He can maybe give us water, but He can't give us food. All we got is this, you know, loathsome bread we have. And are we sometimes dissatisfied in the same way? That God blesses us with this, but He doesn't bless us with that. You know, he gives us this much, but we want that much. He gave us that blessing, but I want this blessing again. Why didn't He give me this blessing when He could give me that one? We end up not satisfied, not thankful for what we did have or do have. Verse 20, when the Lord heard them, He was angry. The fire of His wrath burned against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. The New Living Translation again. In verse 4. Numbers 21, it says, the people grew impatient along the way. And they began to murmur against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out here in Egypt to die in the wilderness? They complained. There's nothing out here to eat and nothing to drink. And we hate this wretched manna. Now, you think about it. God had given them water. He then gave them manna. And every day they went out. And they had as much manna as they... Nobody ever went hungry. You know, the guy that was larger, God made sure that whatever amount of manna he had, he was full. The little old lady that didn't eat much, she didn't have anything left over, but she had just what she needed. God provided every day this miracle. And they said, we have nothing to eat or drink. Now, you guys might relate to that. You ever have your wife, just before church and particularly, goes into this huge walk-in closet that we most people have nowadays, and looks in there and says, I don't have anything to wear. And I look in that closet and I'm thinking, I mean, I would think you've probably got a lot of things to wear. Yes, but I wore that last year. Well, my guess is that people really aren't going to care. You know, that's the wrong answer, of course. But we've got one of these big walk-in closets, and I was working in the office one day, and I heard this awful crash. And I went outside and looked. I thought something had run into our house. And I looked around, and nothing had run into the side of the house. So I went back in the office and sat down and was working again. And then I heard this other huge crash. It seemed to locate it a little closer, and I started walking through the house. I went in my wife's closet, and the rod had just fallen down, and all the clothes were laying on the floor. But she had nothing to wear. And anyway, that's like Israel, isn't it? Is that God provided them something every day, and yet they had nothing to eat or drink. Well, they did have plenty to eat and drink. We hate this wretched manna. Verse 6, so the Lord sent poisonous snakes among them, and many of them were bitten and died. That's how what God thought about their complaining. You know, what does God think about my complaining? When I complain, and I do. Try not to, but you end up doing so. Think about it. The other day I was walking, doing some construction in the area where we work, and I think the snakes are kind of moving through. It's an area I used to walk in. I was walking past here, and I walked pretty fast pace, and right ahead of me was this rattlesnake, but it had to be that long. Big rattlesnake laying in my path. You know, when I was walking fast and I saw it and I came up short, you know, put a little dust on his, and he goes, and he starts rattling and he's going like this. And I said, okay, it's your trail. And I backed out and I just walked all the way around. You know, most of us don't like snakes that much. But imagine if you had been bitten by the snakes and people died as a result. You couldn't get away from them. And a lot of people died. Now, do you think that if that happened, that it would get your attention? You say, okay, I don't think I want to do what I did before anymore because I don't want to get bitten by snakes or any other bad thing to happen. So what happens with us when we don't have anything to eat, we think? We haven't been given as much as we would like and it's not going our way. And we start complaining. You know, do we learn from their lesson? Well, they didn't learn from their lesson. We have the opportunity to learn from their lessons. You know, you had in number 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram having a grumbling revolt. And a revolting grumbling. Thousands of rebellious Israelites died in plagues that God sent to punish them as a result of grumbling and complaining. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, we find Paul writing during the days of unleavened bread, and 1 Corinthians is a book that is actually themed at unleavened bread time. The next chapter, as we know, talks about the Passover and all the things that they were to do properly because they were doing improperly. And 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the man who was committing adultery, and he had to be put out. They said, the little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it's a book about unleavened bread. But here we find Paul writing during the days of unleavened bread, and he presents the Corinthian congregation with these historical types to warn them of the consequences of some of the same things they were guilty of. And I think we discussed that a little bit on Sabbath, that they had come out of a pretty torrid type of a situation with their former worship, with the idols and all that type of thing. These were the Gentiles predominantly he was addressing, although Corinth was a church that had both Jews and Gentiles. But notice some of the things that they were involved with. Some of the things they were guilty of, and Paul was trying to get their attention. He says, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And he says, verse 7, "Don't be idolaters as some of them were. It's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day, 23,000 of them died." Verse 9, "We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes." Verse 10, one major lesson, "And do not grumble as some of them did. And they were killed by a destroying angel." Idolatry, and some of them were still going into the temple for worship, eating meat in the idol's temple. Sexual immorality, and chapter 5 talked about the man that was involved with the adultery that was in the congregation, and they just kind of let it go, and it wasn't any big deal, and it should have been a big deal. Tempting Christ, murmuring, the factions, the accusations against Paul. And you go through, and people really were hard on the apostle. It was very difficult for him. But ancient Israel and New Testament Corinth reminds us that we all have sin to overcome. Now, I don't think the sins of the church of God, of those people that had the Holy Spirit in Corinth, were as bad as the sins of ancient Israel. But they were still sins of the same type. And I don't think, although people do fall into some sins and rather openly break the Ten Commandments on different occasions in the church, I think for the most part we're a church that does not openly break these commandments. We more end up with mistakes, or we end up with a direction we shouldn't be going rather than an open breaking of the commandments. Again, you know, we don't permit open adultery in the church, and people need to be keeping the Sabbath, and people need to be not having false gods that they worship and so forth. And we keep the Sabbath and the holy days and the Ten Commandments fairly well. But what are we comparing ourselves to? Do we compare ourselves with the worst of what Israel did, or the best of what Jesus Christ did? Now, if we compare ourselves with the worst of what Israel did, no problem. We got it made. We're doing pretty good. If we compare ourselves to the best that our Savior did, we got a ways to go. It's a better comparison to start making, or to have constantly. Is, am I living up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Am I using the Holy Spirit God gave me to be more like Him? Again, not to make us discouraged, because we'll never be perfect like Christ. That's why we have His sacrifice. That's why He forgives our sins, because we have them. But yet, we do need to strive towards that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. The English Standard Version says, "Now all these things happen to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come." Verse 12, it says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." You know, what we can do in this situation is take the lessons God wants us to learn and compare ourselves to Israel and think, you know, I'm not out there worshiping even crosses or golden calves, or, you know, I'm not committing adultery in our worship service, and not even committing adultery out of our worship service, and doing good stuff, and I'm a good guy. Well, yeah, but it says you better take heed lest you fall. There's always that danger. The Corinthians thought those things couldn't happen to them. Despite their sin-ridden condition, they had a number of problems. They were puffed up about how good they were, thinking they were first class when they really weren't living up to the standard of Christ as they should have, as we're not either. we dare not assume that we're exempt from some of the problems they had today. It's a common quirk of human nature to have kind of the Titanic philosophy. You know, they made this huge ship, and it was so marvelously built that one of the captain or whoever said, not even God can sink this ship. Famous last words, of course. We don't want to think that we can't fall. We look at those who have fallen around us, and frankly, I think it's humbled us. I really believe that each of you that has come through the apostasy that's taken place in the Church of God in this day and age, you're just very thankful that you didn't get caught up in that and that you're not, you know, out there keeping Christmas and rejecting the Sabbath and all those things that some of your friends and relatives end up doing. But we still have to be careful. The Barclays New Daily Study Bible says this about this section of Scripture. Anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Barclay says, again and again, a fortress has been stormed because its defenders thought it was impregnable. When you go tour England or Scotland or some of those areas where they have big forts and big castles, you look at those, the castle at Edinburgh, got to get that right. It's this thing, and it's built on a mountain, kind of, and it's built on these rocks, and you look up and you'd have to climb these rocks just to get to the wall that's just straight up. It's huge. And you think, there's no way that anybody, any army could ever attack that and scale those walls and get around it. And you'd be wrong, because all of these forts, no matter how grandly they were built, most of them were built so they would be impregnable, have all had, you know, this army come in and take it over, and then that army came in and took it over, and this thing goes back and forth and back and forth, and people thought various areas were impregnable. You know, have the Trojan War. You know, they brought that Trojan horse in, and that's how they got taken over. Anyway, Barclay goes on to say in Revelation 3:3, the risen Christ warns the church of Sardis to be on watch. And of course, as you look at those churches and he takes things from around the area and takes the physical attributes of the area and has us learn spiritual lessons, Sardis was told to be on watch. It says the Acropolis of Sardis was built on a jutting spur of rock that was held to be impregnable. Again, you build it on the rock and then you build your fortress on top of that. Who can get in? The story here goes, when Cyrus was besieging it, he offered a special reward to anyone who could find a way in. A certain soldier, Heroides by name, was watching, and one day he saw a soldier in the Sardian garrison drop his helmet accidentally over the battlements. So the guy's up there guarding the fort, and he looks over and his helmet falls down. And so it says he saw him climb down after it to pick up his helmet, and he marked his path. That night he led a band up the cliffs by that very path, and when they reached the top, they found it quite unguarded. So they entered in, captured the citadel, which had been counted too safe. And Barclay says, life is a chancy business. We must ever be on watch. Now, Satan is there watching for that chink in your armor. He's watching for that weak spot in your wall. And he will take advantage of you, but God won't allow him to if you're keeping watch. You know, we think, well, you know, I've read the Bible. I don't need to study. And I kind of don't have time to pray like I used to. I don't have time to dedicate like I would like to. You know, those have gotten away from some of those basic things, and that's a big hole in our wall. And Satan's looking for a way to take advantage of it. That's why we've got to stay close to God, and we've got to go to the rock, which is Jesus Christ. We've got to drink from the water. We have got to eat of the bread and stay faithful to Him. Otherwise, we could fall. Human nature hasn't changed. Well, only the circumstances in which human nature is manifested is different. Barclay continues to say, we must note the sins and failures that Paul singles out and apply them in a contemporary context. That was essentially what Wayne was asking for in the prayer, is for us to apply the lessons of this in a contemporary context. It says, we do not now worship idols so blatantly, but if a man's God be that to which he gives all his time, thought, and energy, people still worship the works of their own hands more than they worship God. He says, we don't worship idols anymore, and we don't do the things they did anymore, although sometimes people get into really wrong things. But as he said, if a man's God be that to which he gives all his time, thought, and energy, people still worship the works of their own hands more than worship God. You say, but I have to give time and energy to work because I have to make a living. And the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. And yeah, that's right. And God expects us to support ourselves unless we're on retirement and widows and that type of thing. But when you're working, you're spending a lot of time working. So is that making work your God? No, doesn't have to at all. You know, when you at work are thinking about how should I do this ethically? How would God have me to treat my employees? Or how would God have me to serve the people that I'm serving in this job? How would God have me to act when this situation comes up? So even while you're doing whatever you're doing, you can still be making God your God instead of that thing your God by putting God foremost in your mind, by learning to become more like Christ in your thoughts and thinking. I think that's what most of us do, is during the day we're thinking, even when besieged by all of these things that go on around us and the darkness that's out in the world and Satan's attacks, is we're thinking, how would God have me to react? What does God want me to do? So even when we donate time to other things, we don't have to be making that our idol. Temptation to immorality is greater than ever. It's not that it wasn't bad, because they lived back at times when there was open immorality all over the place, but we're certainly no better. I mean, you look, and I don't know if you've been to Vegas recently. I go there often. But, you know, they try to live up to their moniker called Sin City. And they've got billboards all over the place, and you're driving down the road, and they've got the sign with ladies bending over looking the other direction. And I mean, it's all over the place. So what do you do? Hey, you got to fight the thoughts and the things that are out there. You got the internet. You know, and while it used to be, you'd do something sleazy, you had to go outside of your home. Now you don't even have to go outside your home to do something sleazy. You know, those are things that need to be resisted, and those are things that Satan will try to get advantage of people on. We have to be aware. We have to resist all of those temptations that are out there. And God knows it's tough. God even said that Lot was just, even though he was in the midst of that, all the things that were going on in Sodom. And we can be just, and we can be righteous, but we have to give our time to God. We have to drink from the rock. We have to eat of the bread. We have to take of God's Holy Spirit. Barclay says again, he says, consciously or unconsciously, many a man trades on the mercy of God. What do you mean by that? He said, at the back of his mind there's the idea, it'll be all right. God will forgive. It's at his peril he forgets that there is a holiness as well as love of God. Sometimes people use Passover as a, well, you know, Passover is about the forgiveness of Christ, so I'll take Passover, and then my sins will be forgiven again, and then I can keep doing what I was doing. That's not what Passover is about. You know, don't count on the mercy of God. Now, you've got it. We all make mistakes, and we all sin. Is why we need that sacrifice, why we need to keep in a continuously repentant attitude. But if you start counting on it as though, yeah, I'll just fall back on that. You're kind of like the mob boss you see in these mob movies. You know, and he goes in to the priest. Father, I need... You know, when's the last time you were in? You know, no, wrong. My son... When is the last time you gave confession?
Well, it's been about 3 years ago.
You know, and so what are your sins?
I rubbed off Penny and
you know, all these things. And they say, okay, well, do 3 laps around a rosary and go on your way. And we don't want to do 3 laps around a rosary and go on our way. We want to change. How about murmuring? Is murmuring still a problem? Americans specialize in grumbling, complaining, criticizing, finding fault with each other, with their leaders. I mean, it's just a way of life. And in fact, we even import people into this country so they can complain about the government. Maybe they have marches and things like that because I don't get some of it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Philippians 2:14. God hates grumbling. It's interesting that he put this in there with idolatry, sexual immorality, and grumbling. Come on. Grumbling's not as bad as those things, is it? It's put in there with it. It's one of the big ones for God. You know, it has to do with our attitude and our mindset. You found Mary grumbling. It's like that. I like when God inspires things to be put together like that. But, you know, Mary's grumbling because Lazarus stinks by now. You know? And you didn't save him. And we look at God sometimes and say, God, you didn't do what I wanted you to when I wanted you to. You didn't heal me when I wanted you to heal me. You didn't give me the job that I wanted when and how I wanted it. We look for something better instead of being satisfied with what God has given. Not that we can't do better, not that we can't improve. But Philippians 2 verse 14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now all things means even when there's room for murmuring and disputing. Not that we can't bring something to someone's attention so it can be improved and we can work around that and it's okay and we'll make it work. But this needs to be corrected. That's okay. But what's our attitude? Is it just to murmur, to grumble, to put somebody and something down? Verse 15, that, in other words, when you do things without murmuring and disputings, you may be blameless and harmless sons of God. I want to be sons of God. Cut down on the murmuring. Paul says regarding trials, regarding tests, regarding temptations, that they will come. They will be there. You know, the fact, again, that we are God's special people, the fact that He's called us, He's given us all these things, does not make us exempt from trials. In fact, it gives us the opportunity to grow from trials. To expect there to be none won't happen. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. The word temptation, when it talks about temptations here, it's more like a test designed not to make us fall, but to emerge victorious, having learned from it, having grown from it, having gained from it. So you will go through tests. You'll go through trials so that you can grow from it and emerge a better off person. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such is as common to man. You're not alone in your trial. No matter what that trial is, somebody else has been there and they can have compassion and empathy for that. Somebody else has experienced that. Somebody else is going through it at the same time. And know that God delivers people in their trials. God uses Israel's failures and Corinth's experiences to drive this point home to us that we'll all be tested and tried. We'll all go through trials. And then it says, continuing in verse 13, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Well, this is that point that we constantly need to remember. Because there are times when you know that you're just up against the wall. When you've had about all you can take. When you're sure you can't go through any more. When you think that, you're actually wrong. You know, it says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He will provide for your every need, just like He provided for Israel's. I mean, you look at the example of Israel, and what happened is that they came up against, we don't have water. And so He provided water at Meribah, and they threw the branch in, and the water got sweet. Well, we don't have water again, and He provided water through the rock. You know, God always provided, but they came up to that point where it seemed like it was too late. It seemed like it was too much. They didn't have enough food, and so God provided for them. And you go back and look at all those things, and we would certainly think that, I mean, if you and I had been the ones that actually had our children spared, and we had seen those 10 plagues that took place, and how God delivered Israel from those plagues and put it on the Egyptians, and then they walked through this wall of water on either side. And it was a wall of water. I was listening to this, well, the book on tape I was reading in the car the other day. And the guy was talking about Israel, and it says, and they walked actually through the Reed Sea. You know, it wasn't a Red Sea. It was a Reed Sea, and it's a shallow place, and the water kind of receded, and they walked through, and then the water came back and drowned all of these, you know, Egyptians somehow. You know, I mean, but of course God is not powerful enough. He can cause water to recede. I can kind of give God that, you know, a little bit. But God's not powerful enough to have walked through the Red Sea with a wall of water on either side, like you saw in the Ten Commandments. You know, with Moses there with his rod, and sea opens up, and they're walking through, and look at the water on either side. You know, people, oh, God's not that powerful. Well, sometimes we begin to limit God in the same way. Well, God's not that powerful. You heard the deal the other day about the walking on water thing. Yeah, well, there's a phenomenon that occurs where the ice floats over, and they say, well, Christ actually didn't walk on water. He was walking on ice. I think those guys are walking on thin ice. You know, and you got to somehow dumb God down and say, God can't possibly do that. Well, sometimes we do that with God. As we look at miracles that have occurred in our lives and how God has even opened your mind, which is the greatest of miracles, I think, or God has given you healings in the past, or God has helped you through this financial crisis in the past, or this emotional trauma, and you've seen it, He can do it to others. But now we get up to this point and we're not quite sure God's that powerful. We read that where He says, well, God could give water out of the rock, but He can't give us food to eat. Are we limiting God? Well, He said He won't tempt you beyond what you are able. He wants you to have faith and belief in that fact. And the story of Israel helps us to learn that. And He says, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, even to bear it sometimes. Like, I can't bear this any longer. No, He says He will make you a way to bear it. He promises that. He wants you to have faith in that, though. Don't give up too soon. You know, 4 days late's on time, if that's what God has in mind. If that's God's plan. Oh, The word escape says God will make a way of escape. In the Greek is ikbasis. Barclay's Study Bible says it means a way out of a mountain pass. The idea is of an army apparently surrounded, then suddenly seeing an escape route to safety. No man need fall to any temptation, for with the temptation there's a way out. The way out is not the way of surrender or retreat, but of conquest in the power and grace of God. You know, sometimes you feel like you're in this box canyon, and you got the bad guys coming at you from all over the place. And you say, there's no way we're going to be able to get out of here. But then, oh, good. You know, there's a hole in the wall there, and I can crawl through and get out, and I can be victorious. You know, that's what God is saying. He makes a way of escape. And He doesn't say that He's never going to cause the army to come against you. I think it's interesting, even in the millennium, after Christ is on earth, He causes the armies to surround Jerusalem. And they would come up to Jerusalem to destroy them. But then at the last minute, as they're about to pounce on Jerusalem and kill all of the unarmed inhabitants who have been there at the millennium, He destroys that army. And that's the way He does in your life too. And it seems as though it's overwhelming. It seems as though you'll never get out. But God promises you will. And He wants us to believe that. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 17. Says, and with whom was God angry those 40 years? He was angry with those who sinned, who died in the desert. You know, I think I used that the other day, you know, the anger that God had. You know, it's like the anger you have when your child rushes out into the road and you're just so mad at them. Why did you do that? You know, you make them cry because you're kind of attacking them for running out in the middle of the road. Because you love them and you don't want them to get run over. And so you're angry that they would be so stupid. You know, and God is angry when we do things that are stupid. And hurting ourselves. Verse 18, and to whom was God talking when He promised they would never enter His rest? He was talking to those who did not obey Him. So we see they were not allowed to enter and have God's rest because they did not believe. They were given all these opportunities to believe. They were given all of these examples of how God would come through. And time after time after time, it was repeated that they rejected Him, that they didn't believe that He was the God who would save them, that He was the God they should worship. We, upon whom the ends of the age are come, have been delivered from sin into God's family. We will continue to have physical, emotional, and spiritual battles to fight. And we go through each of those at various times in our lives. And some of you have physical battles you're suffering. Some of you have emotional things you're going through. And we all have that spiritual battle to fight. The Israelites, it says they kept repenting. You read the whole chapter of chapter 78. It says they came back time and time again and God was merciful. And God's merciful to each and every one of us. He doesn't want to cut us off. He wants to be merciful. But they just tried Him and they tested Him. And His hands were tied, if you will. Because He couldn't deal with them because they didn't want to be dealt with. Christ tells us that in the end, lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. What about us? Will we stay faithful? Let's turn to Hebrews 4, the final verse. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. As a result of all they went through, and of those examples that are there, and of the fact that we have Christ with us and God with us, He won't try us beyond what we can endure. He says, verse 11, He says, let us therefore labor to enter that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. And we do have to labor to enter into the rest. It's not an easy trip in. It's not going to be. Don't expect it. The trials will be there, the tests will be there, but the deliverance is promised. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. We've had the Passover sacrifice. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The tests you go through, the trials you endure are tough and they're hard and you wonder if you can finish. But it says he feels our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, thankfully, because we have him to call on when we do sin and when we do fall short. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And God, just like he time and time again forgave Israel, he will forgive you. He'll be there. He'll give you the guidance. He'll give you the help. He'll give you direction. He'll help you succeed. God promises to hear, answer our prayers, and deliver us just as he was faithful to Israel so many times. But Israel failed because of unbelief. Will we believe? In your next trial, will you lose faith? Will you wonder if God can do it this time? We have far more going for us than Israel did. We've repented of sins. We've professed our faith in Jesus Christ. We have Christ abiding in us through His Holy Spirit. And we have hope of salvation. But it says, yet when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? Will He find faith in you and me? I believe He will. I believe He does. We are God's people. We need to be faithful to Him as He's faithful to us. Faith is a major focus of this time of year. Faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Faith in all that He's done for us and is doing for us. Unleavened bread emphasizes obedience to God's law and works of faith to follow those laws. We've been working at putting sin out of our lives, as unsuccessful as we've been at times. Any of you have a can of mole in your cupboard? I bought a can of mole and didn't even know what it was. It was just some Spanish type thing, and I thought it'd go good on the Spanish food once in a while. And less than 2% on there, Kay was looking at the package this week, breadcrumbs. The word breadcrumbs and yeast. I had my marker and I marked them. That was Friday or something like that. Little sins, but they're nonetheless. No, still sin. And you'll find your little sins. And God forgives you. We threw that out. And, you know, God didn't cut us off. And God won't cut you off. But we do need to follow His ways. Let's be sure we learn the lessons and legacy of the Old Testament Passover and these days of unleavened bread. Let's reconfirm our faith and trust in God and in Jesus Christ and in His power. And He'll lead us through those trials and tests of this world so we will enter the promised land, the kingdom of God.